Well, all right, we're in a brand new sermon series that we're calling Gospel Treason, where we want to take a closer look at why we sin, the way we sin, with whom we sin, for how long we sin, and most importantly, why is it so hard to stop? Why are some sins so hard to get a handle on and to really put them to death and to see progress made there? Almost always when you're really struggling in an area of sin in your life, almost always, it's because you have yet to recognize and acknowledge and see the sin beneath the sin. The sin beneath the sin that is feeding all kinds of different. And here's the good news, folks. Though this is hard, and I know some of you, even in my own small group, have said, I'm having a hard time getting a handle on this. This is hard. It is hard. But folks, if you can begin to think this way, and if you'll do this hard work, you'll find that multiple sins go down when you begin to deal with the sin beneath the sin. There's good news for you here. If you'll begin to think this way, if you'll go with me, if you'll ask God to help you, and you begin to recognize the sin that's beneath so many of your sins, and go after that by God's grace and for His glory, with His Word and with His Spirit, oh my goodness, you can begin to sense some progress and some freedom and some power that you haven't had before, because you're working where it really matters, beneath the surface at those root levels. That's what we're talking about in this series. And I gave you some homework last week. Two things. I wanted you to get alone before God. I'm not going to embarrass you by putting you on the spot and asking you to raise your hands if you did it. But I hope you did it. I wanted you to get alone with God and take what I put in there for homework, identifying your own personal idols, and take some time. I said get alone with God three times. Not because He mumbles, but because we don't listen very well. And say, God, what's going on in my heart? What would you say to me that I haven't been seeing? Remember, I asked you to pray a prayer. It's right on the front. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my what? Heart. Test me and see if there be any anxious way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. God can see things about your heart and knows things about your heart that you don't know. He loves to answer this prayer. Think how often we hear from people saying, well, I'm praying, and God isn't answering. What's going on? I deal with people who are struggling with unanswered prayer all the time. Good news for you. God loves to answer this prayer. You want to pray a prayer that I think He'll answer? Say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He'll answer that. And listen. What is God showing you? I hope you did it. If you haven't done it yet, these are available in the Resource Center. You can pick one up still and do it. We're going to be in this for 9 weeks. So if you hadn't done it yet, do it this week. Say, God, what would you show me about me? Then the other thing I ask you to do is to memorize some scripture. So I hope you brought this back with you. I gave out some scripture cards last week of James 4, 1 to 3. Again, if you weren't here, you can pick up one of these in the Resource Center as well. And bring it with you, because we're going to go over it. But you got to work on it outside of this room during the week. Let's say it together. Pull it out if you got it. James, say where it's found, and then let's quote it. James 4, 1 to 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Guys, just the guys. James 4, 1 to 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Ladies, that was weak. Start with me, ready? Ladies. James. Very good. All together. James 4, 1 to 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now you can see I don't even have it yet, but I have a good excuse. 7 years ago, we memorized this in New King James, and it is messing me up. But I'm the one that made this decision to switch to NIV because I think it makes more sense, but I'm struggling. So welcome to my world. If you're struggling, or if you're just sadly didn't do anything about it, shame on you. Grab a card, work on it. Put it in the bathroom on the mirror, put it in your car. We're going to work on this for 9 weeks because we're going to need God's word. And that's a great passage that really gets right down to what we're talking about in this series with idols of the heart. Now this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to give you some reasons why idolatry is a big deal. If you walked out of here last week and you still thought, all right, whatever, idolatry, maybe it's in the Bible, what's the big deal? There's other things that I'm going to think about or address in my life. All right, here's why it's a big deal. Number one, idolatry is a big deal because simply it's false worship. It's false worship, so it flies in the face of God himself. You see, idolatry violates the very basic and first of all of commands. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, when he says, you shall have no other God before me. Idolatry makes a God out of all kinds of things, even what kinds of things? Good things. So it violates the most basic and first of all commands, Exodus 20, verse 3. And when pressed by the religious leaders in his day to boil it all down for them and just give them the bottom line, as they gathered around Jesus, religious leaders, churchy people, they said, Jesus, we're getting confused with all these different commands. Just boil it down. Give us the bottom line. What is the greatest command? And Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 to 39, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, this is it. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Idolatry hijacks that and siphons it off in a dozens of different directions. So it flies in the face of God and is simply false worship. The very essence of idolatry is false worship and turning away from God and to something else. And so before we go any further, let's review what I gave you as a definition of idolatry that we can work with. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Say it with me. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Say it again and look at me and not the screen. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Say it again. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Number two. Idolatry is rooted in the desires of our own heart. So you got nobody to blame but you. If you're thinking, I don't know how this happened. I didn't put those things there. I didn't put idolatry there. I don't remember doing that. No, you may not have remembered doing it, but you did it. Idolatry is the result of the desires of our own heart. We sow the seeds. We plant the seeds. We water. We feed. We cultivate. We're not conscious of it. But in time, given enough time, it starts to choke out any joy and peace and sense of well-being that you have because you begin to take on the identity of your idols. You begin to, it changes you. Idolatry, get this, idolatry changes you. It changes who you are because it changes what you live for. It changes what is most important to you. It changes you at your very core. You start to change and not in healthy ways. It becomes toxic in a hurry. See, get this, idols never lie dormant in your heart. They're never content to just lie dormant in your heart. They take on a life of their own. They start to take on a life of their own because they want to rule you and own you. Let me put it to you this way. Idols bind you and blind you. Two things that you see from Scripture with idolatry. idols in your life, whatever it might be, even a good thing, it binds you because it wants to make you a slave of your own desires, and it blinds you because whenever idolatry is running rampant in your life, you can't see other people the way you should. You don't see other people clearly. You think you do, but you don't. Because now you're looking through a grid of what I want and what I live for. And it puts a spin on everything. And you can't see God the way you should. And you cannot have a personal, intimate, warm, close relationship with God and have your idols at the same time. Can't. So idolatry binds you, blinds you, and messes up your perception of yourself, your perception of God, and your perception of other people. And that's why so often you're so frustrated and agitated and discontent, but you think it's this boss I have, this next door neighbor, this in-law, this spouse, these kids. And many times you think God has so disappointed you and so abandoned you and not been there for you. But what you don't understand is the very things you've been asking him to do feed your idolatry and move you down the road towards your idolatry and help you chase your idolatry, and God won't help you chase idols. You're on your own. So God takes a step back. God pulls back. And you're saying, where is God? And other people keep letting me down, never recognizing it's your own heart that's just swarming and teeming with idols. But you are so self-deceived, all of us are, Scripture says that you think you're doing what you're doing for all the right reasons. And why won't people help me? Why are people in my way? Why do people let me down so often? And where is God? Idols bind you and blind you because they want to make you a slave to your own desires. Think about how they screw up your view of you. Whenever idolatry kicks in, it messes up your view of yourself because you take on a false identity. No longer am I a woman of God who has children. If you're married and God's given you children. No longer am I a woman of God who has children. I am a mother. I'm a mother. That's my whole world. That's my whole identity. That I've stopped thinking of anything else. Now, granted, when they're young and they're all pulling on you and there's spit up all over you, and it just seems constant, and your name is being called in every public place. Whenever you hear mom, you turn. Because it's just like, yeah, yes, yes. But you better fight hard. Listen to me, woman of God. Oh man, you better fight hard to not let your entire world be absorbed into and sucked into and shrunk down to, I am a mom. Now, I know we live in a day where there's child abuse and such selfishness and such brokenness that you would think you'd be saying, Brad, you're a pastor, promote motherhood, push motherhood. Oh, yeah. But folks, can you cross the line and in the Christian community, in a reaction to the world that doesn't care enough about kids, like Indiana has a license plate for a while that had two little hands, like kids first. I got news. The answer isn't kids first either. Don't abuse them and don't put them first. It's kids in the right place. Make a license plate like that. Kids in the right place. They're not to be neglected. They're not to be abused. But they're not to be worshipped. And they're not to wear little crowns. King Billy and King Sally. And the whole family's just, you know, around them. You know, what can we? And they got little scepters in their hand. It's like what they want in their sippy cup. And what they want next. And where they want to go. And everyone's just like, oh, that's a mess. Don't let it become, I am a mother. You're a woman of God who has kids. You're a child of God first. And guess what? Without a husband, you couldn't have children. I know you like to not think about him sometimes, but it was important. He played a part in this. You didn't do this by yourself. You're a wife. If you have children, you're a wife. Child of God, wife, mother. If you get that out of whack. Now, guys, let me talk to you a minute. If you go from, I'm a man of God who has a job, who has gifts that God's given me, that I use to provide for my family, and that I enjoy using, and I have great joy as I do it because God made me good at this, there's nothing wrong with that. There's like the fellow, whatever he was, in Chariots of Fire that said, oh, when I run, I sense God's favor because God made me fast. There may be something you do that you're good at. When I do that, I sense God's favor because he made me that way. Wonderful. But if you cross the line from I'm a man of God who works a job to I am an engineer. I am a physician's assistant. I am an attorney. I am a school teacher. Watch out. Now, here's what will happen. Here's how you'll know you've crossed the line. But sometimes it takes years to know it. But when you see this happening, it's ladies, when the kids begin to leave the home and it's the empty nest. It shouldn't be, go ahead and have a good cry. But then you ought to turn to your husband and say, "Woo! I've been waiting for this my whole life, it seems like. It's back to you. It started with you and me. I love you dearly. I chose you. My life is wrapped up in you. We are one flesh." These are pieces of my flesh, but these are not one flesh. The Bible only calls one flesh about marriage, not the kids. They are supposed to go. Yes, they're supposed to go. And so you say, that whole empty nest thing where it's like, oh my goodness, I can't even get up. I'm struggling to have joy, purpose, meaning. If you've done this right, you ought to be finding yourself saying, we can eat lunch at Panera Bread. We can run naked through the home on the weekends. We can, all these things I've been wanting to do, we can do now. Your heart ought to be brimming with things you want to do with your husband. And I hope that's one of them. But I'm finding out that, and all God's men said, amen. Yes. Hallelujah. I mean, you know, all these years, it's like, oh, the kids are still up. And oh, the kids this. And oh, the kids that. The kids are gone. Throw off clothing. The kids are gone. Pull the blinds, but kids are gone. You can sense my enthusiasm. I'm close to that day. I only have one left, and Vicky has to keep reminding me, honey, they're not all gone yet. But I'm ready to live like they are. There ought to be great joys that you have. There ought to be no one you'd rather be with than a walk with your spouse and a talk with your spouse. And you just think, I look forward to the day when we can do this more. Right now, I understand the kids take the bulk of my time. But folks, the bulk of your heart should be for God and your spouse. So that at the end of raising those kids, when they drive off, you don't find yourself turning to a stranger and saying, I don't know you. Idolatry may have been at the root. I lived for the kids, and now I don't know what to live for. Guys, a midlife crisis, that's what that's about. It's like all of a sudden now, when I'm not the latest flavor at work, now I'm not the titan of my industry, I'm sitting here with a slide rule doing problems that these young guys that they've hired come in and they just think it and it's done. And they're using the computer and doing all this and drawing it on the screen, and all of a sudden it's created out of plastic and it's 3D. It's like I'm over here just slowly doing how I was taught. And you just think, oh man, they're paying me three times as much as they're paying this. And the company thinks, we can just get rid of you and use him. Painful? Yes. But remember the word I said, operative word to be alert to? If I am devastated that now I'm not it, that they don't look to me. I'm not the go-to man. I'm not the go-to person anymore. That's what causes you all of a sudden when you think, I don't know who I am. Because who I am was my work. And now that's been threatened and displaced. Other people do that better. That's when all of a sudden you got to buy a sports car, fire engine red. You got to take hair off the back of your neck and try to plant it on the top of your head. Wear skinny girl jeans and say things like groovy, cool. And not realizing that's out, but you're trying to be something you're not. Because I don't know where I fit anymore. And I'm losing my place. Because my reason for existing and what got me out of bed was what I do instead of who I am. A midlife crisis doesn't just happen, folks. It was brewing all through those years. And it's when you hit where I almost am now, I'm almost 50, that you start to find out, uh-oh, did I treasure and preserve and live for and invest in something more than I should have? Because when it's taken, when it's rattled, when it's displaced, if I can't go on, if you can't find joy, if you don't have peace without it, it's a tip-off. It's an indicator. Perhaps that meant more than it's supposed to mean. So idolatry messes up your understanding of yourself and your identity and your meaning for living. It messes up your relationship with God, folks, because listen, you can't truly know God closely. I'm not saying I just know there is a God. Great. Everyone knows that. I want to know him closely. Delight in him. Enjoy him. Hear from him. Walk with him. Have more things of him revealed to me. If you want that, you don't get that while you cling to your idols. Jonah 2:8, write this down, it's not in your bulletin. Jonah 2:8 says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. There's grace that could be yours, but you don't get it when you cling to your idols. If you're clinging to something else, you don't get the grace of God. And guess what? It takes the grace of God to know God. That's why Moses prayed in Exodus 33:13-15. Also not in your bulletin. Lots of good stuff today that's just bonus. Exodus 33:13-15, Moses prayed, now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. It takes the grace of God to know God. And Moses is saying, I want to know your ways, oh God. I want to know you better. You don't get to know God better. He won't reveal his ways to you when he sees you standing there and you're clinging to all your swarming, teeming idols, saying, this is how life has to be. This is what's most important to me. This is what I live for. And I simply want to use God to help me get what I really want. God sees right through that, folks, and says, you get to do that on your own. No grace, no help, no closeness, no intimacy. And then thirdly, idols mess up the way you see people around you. They mess up the way you see yourself, the way you see God, the way you see people around you. Because here's what happens. You stop loving other people and you start using other people to help you get what you are living for and desperately want. And you're either doing this or this. If you're helping me get what I want and you're not getting in my way, I'll like you. I'll be nice to you. We can have some good times together. If you get in my way or you don't help me get what I want, I don't like you. I'll be difficult, I'll be short, I'll be fractious, I'll be agitated. Everything works like this now with the people around you. You stop loving, so you end up violating not only the first and greatest commandment that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, but love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm alienated from God, and I'm using people. All the while complaining, saying, what is wrong with my spouse? And what is wrong with my best friend? And what is wrong with my small group? I can't find a small group. Everyone just lets me down, and could it be that your whole world is built around you and what you've decided you have to have, and you just keep expecting everyone else to help you get it? Your frustration could largely be rooted in idolatry. It messes up your relationship with yourself, how you see yourself, with God and with other people. Because idols make terrible masters. Because they demand your first love. They demand your best thoughts and time and affection. But they never really satisfy. And they always leave you. You'll know that perhaps you're guilty of idolatry, because idolatry always leaves you in a state of agitation and dizzy discontentment. You'll just feel very discontented. It's like where I am with the life I have and the wife I have and the kids I have and the job I have and the health I have is never where I want to be. It's always, no, something's supposed to be different. I'm not where I was supposed to be at this point in life. It's supposed to be better. It's supposed to be. You will live with a constant level of agitation and discontentment if idolatry is alive and well in your life. Tim Keller says, we know a good thing has become a counterfeit God when its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. An idolatrous attachment can lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, or betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry is to be a slave. That's why Psalm 106 verse 36 says, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. And notice who's serving who. You end up serving your idols that don't serve you back. They trap you because they bind you and they blind you. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. And see, some of you may have been serving your idols. Get this. Here's what's difficult about idolatry. It's not like idolatry kicks in when hormones kick in. And prior to, you know, puberty, there was no trouble with idolatry. Not true. No one has to teach children idolatry. We don't send them to preschool and we look at the curriculum and we're checking out where to send them. It's like, great, they're going to deal with colors, numbers, and idolatry. Make sure you teach them that. Because I want them to get that. Play-Doh, idolatry, colors. No. Nobody has to teach it, because the heart is already hardwired to worship something. and to constantly latch on to something in this world, someone in this world, something that I'll begin to worship, because we are made to be worshipers. So this is a problem from early on. And so the struggles that you have right now as an adult, some of your interpersonal struggles, some of your emotions, high highs, low lows, some of your frustrations with life and the way it's going, you don't know it, but could be traced back to, as a child, idolatry that began to get placed in your life because of certain circumstances. Let me give you some examples. Maybe you came from an alcoholic home. Tragedy, awful. As a child especially, to be in a home like that where you never know what's going on, lots of fighting, you're embarrassed, you can't bring anybody to the house. You know from early on, we're not like other families. I can't just bring a friend home. No one's going to spend the night. I don't know what's going to happen here. You live with that sense of, I never know what's going to happen. And therefore, without realizing it, you decide as a child. Now, don't hear me saying you wrote this down or you said it out loud. It all happens in our heart. Stability and security are what I live for. I'm going to work hard the rest of my life. I will not be in situations where I don't know what's going on. Stability and security is what I worship. I have to have that now. Overcompensating from what I went through now, this is how I live. And it causes me to be cautious and guarded with people. I don't trust people. I won't let people into my world. And I can't be in situations where there's not stability and I don't know what's going on. And I try to force and make it. But it's because of what I've been through, and I've decided that's not going to happen again. I must have, to my ability, an orderly, stable, secure world. Now, here's what's tricky, folks. Is it sinful necessarily to desire order and stability? No. God is a God of order. You're created in His image. It's natural that you don't want chaos. But folks, can you cross the line into where I demand this and it begins to affect the people around me? Oh, yes. And you're not trusting God. You're trusting yourself. I now will be self-sufficient. You may have come from a broken home, divorce. You may, as a child, have gone through the tragedy of your parents divorcing. And let me go ahead and say publicly, if you're sitting here and you are parents and you're that far away from a divorce, or you've already used that word, get this. Don't listen to the nonsense that you might see on the afternoon talk shows or the books that you could buy that say kids are so resilient and it's amazing how kids get over this and amazing how well kids do and kids would rather have a home where there's more peace and the parents aren't fighting. Hogwash. Kids would rather have their real mom and their real dad, their parents together in a home with conflict than split up. And children are devastated. I'm working with adults continually today who are 40 and 50 and older who are still bearing the scars of divorce and the impact it had on them. So first of all, for the glory of God, work on your marriage and get over this sense of I'm just going to divorce him or I'm going to divorce her. But secondly, for your kids, don't listen to the lie of the world that they'll do just fine through the divorce. They don't. And so you may have come from a home with divorce where you didn't realize it, but that hurts so much. At the deepest level, you realize these that I'm supposed to trust the most, these that I look to meet my needs, they're not meeting my needs. They're so busy fighting with each other, and now I'm shuttled back and forth, and I feel I will never trust anybody else again. I don't trust people. And I'm independent and self-sufficient. I will have to do it. I keep my cards close to my chest, and I don't want to hurt like that again. And it affects your relationships today. It affects your marriage today. It affects how you relate to other people. And it affects your relationship with God, because ultimately, you're not trusting God. You're trusting you. I'm going to build this world that I will never get hurt again like that. You may have come from a home that faced poverty and real financials, just strapped, never had enough. Really knew what it was like to not have enough. And without realizing it, as a child, you shifted into gear and said, made a note, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work hard, and we will always have money. We will always have enough and then some. And you're not even one of those persons that's guilty of materialism, that you're just spending money on everything. You don't. But you live for money. It's your security. I will have money. I will work 2 and 3 jobs if I have to. I'll do whatever it takes, because We're not going to be like that. And my kids aren't going to be like that. And my kids are going to have everything they need plus some. Now, hopefully as you're listening, you see, wait a minute, Brad, but is it wrong to provide for your family? Nope. In fact, the Bible says he who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. So don't hear me here today, lazy man, passive lazy man that won't get a job. This is not me saying, oh, good, at least you don't have an idol. No, you're in trouble. I'm talking to the person who I work and work and work and save and save and save and save and save because my security is money. Because we'll never be in want again. So you don't really trust Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. It's I trust Jehovah me. And it's going to be, I work hard enough. And so therefore, you don't give. You don't give generously. You give stingily. You're always thinking, we may need this. We may need this. We may need this. We may need this. Maybe you grew up in a home where you had a dad. Unfortunately, there are many of them out there who never affirmed you. Never said, good job. Never said, way to go. Never said, I'm proud of you. Never said, you're going to go far. Wow, you're my son. Thank you. But when you brought the report card home and there's six A's and a B, he's like, what happened there? If you'd really worked, couldn't those be seven A's? Let's see what you can do next quarter. Get out of here. And that's all you got. It was always a little more, a little more, a little more, a little more, a little more. And so you didn't write it down. You didn't say it out loud, but you adopted and you shifted into, I will get the affirmation from people for who I am and what I do. And so you're driven. You're driven. You're driven. Be a hard worker? Yes. Does the Bible say work hard? Yes. But see, I'm talking about for the wrong reason now. You're living in many cases for a dead man. Your dad is dead. But you still go like this and you don't even recognize it. I'm still trying to overcome and show him and show everybody. And I desperately need the attaboys. I desperately need affirmation because I've decided I've got to. I live for that now. I didn't get it and I will get it. I will get it. And you're 30, 40, 50, 60. And folks, these things that I just touched on are wreaking havoc in your relationships, in your marriage, in your workplace, in the neighborhood. And you're wondering, what is going on? It's your heart. If you've latched on to something else that you've decided that is most paramount treasure, I worship there, I have to have this, it's going to affect how you live, what you do, where you go, what you say. See, Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is, anybody know? Christ. Right now, if you were honest, what would you have to put in that blank? Don't give me the party line. I know you know what to say. Oh, me too. Me too. For me to live is Christ. If we watched you this week, what upsets you most? What brings you the most joy? Where you really spend your money? What you think about the most, what would we answer? For me to live is, would it have to be the kids? Would it have to be my job, my health, my hobbies? What is it? We so easily, even as Christians, don't hear me saying, then if that's you, you're not a Christian. You can be a Christian and do this because God said in Jeremiah 2, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Gaining the approval of other people in your life doesn't hold water. It's never enough. There's a hole in the bottom of that, and you'll never get enough. You'll just always think you need more. Being the hardest worker and making sure that I'll be secure because I work hard and we save and I invest right, there's a hole in the bottom of that. It'll never be enough. And you live with fear. Just a little. How much do you need, Bob? A little more. How much do you need for it? Just a little more. Just a little more. Just a little more. It'll never be enough. Mom, if you've built your world around the kids and that's what you live for, it doesn't matter who's doing well. There'll always be one of them that you have a concern about. Right? God always gives you the wild card. And so it doesn't matter if this one's like, reminds me of Jesus himself shuffling with sandals and quoting scripture left and right. I got this other one that's just hanging from the chandelier and I'm thinking, oh God, where is this headed? That's what I worry about. That's what I obsess over. That's what I think about. Because I've built my world around that. Last week, I quoted David Pallison as saying, idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures, and the relevance of massive chunks of scripture hang on our understanding of idolatry. If that's true, then where is it in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, it's easy to see. In the Old Testament, just look for the word idolatry or idol. In the New Testament, you need to look for two other words that are the characteristic summary word that's talking about the same thing that the Old Testament means when it says idolatry. It's desires and lusts. Desires and lusts. It's the Greek word epithumia. Any desire that's strong enough that it motivates behavior. Any desire that is strong enough that it motivates behavior. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And look at how Paul uses these words and talks to us. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the air, of the spirit who now works among the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. Lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Skip down to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 to 22. Ephesians 4, verse 20 to 22. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your old man, your former conduct, and put on the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. He's saying you've got to put off the old man. See, I wish when you got saved and you prayed to trust Christ, and I wish it was true of me and true of you, that old nature, that old man, that flesh was eradicated. It's not. The chains that bind you as a slave to your flesh were broken, but the flesh is still alive and well. The old man is still kicking. And it's the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust that you've got to fight against. You've still got this flesh nature that is drawn to every and anything else and tries to make a god out of everything else but the one true living God that you've got to be on guard against. Because notice the modifier in front of lust at the end of that verse. What kind of lust are they? Deceitful. They are. They're deceitful continually. Deceitful. They always are. They deceive you into thinking that they will provide you with something better than God, a shortcut to satisfy you so that you don't have to reckon with God. And if you look back at verse 19 in chapter 4, the NIV, I like the best, the translation here in verse 19. It says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. Now, don't think just sex right there. When you hear the word sensuality, you think, okay, that's sexual sins. The word sensuality there simply means to live by your feelings. Ooh. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You just keep wanting more. If you make your kids your world, it'll never be enough. You'll need more. You'll need to dress them even cuter. You'll need them to score even better. You'll need them to all get the best jobs. You'll need, because I've built my world around that. And therefore, that is my identity. That's my total grade for life. Yay, pass or fail. A lot is riding on this. So those little kids, I need them to do well because that's me right there. I've built my whole world around that. It'll never be enough. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, even when it comes to good things like marriage and children and family and serving God. All good things. But here's what idolatry does. It is a normal God-given desire to want to be married. It's the exception to have the gift of singleness. So it's not a sin to want to be married. God looked at Adam in Genesis and said, it's not good that man should be alone. So it's a normal desire. But here's what happens. So many of us live with that normal desire, and you pray and you dream about the day you're going to get married. You dream about that man or woman that God might provide, and you maybe even obsess over meeting the perfect man or woman who's going to fulfill your dreams, that wants to take long walks on the beach and loves French poetry and loves little dogs, or at least is decent looking and doesn't have a criminal record. Just sometimes you lower the standard after a while. It's like, all right, just not dog face and not a criminal record. No felony yet. All right, here we go. And finally, that wedding day arrives. You would think, after all those dreams and prayers and hopes, that when that wedding day arrives and you've landed that man or woman that you've been waiting on, that you'd be so thrilled and just blissfully happy that you'd say, oh God, hear the prayers of other people now. You don't ever need to do anything else for me again. I'm so happy. No. And if you're here and you're single, and you're guilty of thinking, oh God, if you just give me a wife, just give me a husband, I'd never ask for anything again. Liar, liar. It's not just singles that are liars. We're all liars. Because the heart doesn't work that way. That's not how the heart works at all. The heart is a factory of idols. So the heart never shuts down, never goes on strike, never takes time off. As soon as the marriage God is appeased, the heart starts to belch forth a whole new set of idols. Suddenly, the dream of marriage is not enough. I need a house for that marriage to go in, to put that marriage in. And not just a house, but children in the house. And not just children, but children from another country that we've adopted. And a minivan to drive them all around in. Not just any vehicle, but a minivan. And I don't just want to fix meals. I want to fix meals that are comprised of stone ground bread that I kneaded with my own hands. And eggs that I collected from our chickens on the land. And herbs that came from our herb garden. And fresh vegetables that came from the North 40 that I plowed with the tractor myself. And I can't just do these things. I have to post pictures of it on Facebook and Instagram. So that everyone will know I do these things. Oh. Ow. I mean, don't hear me saying it's a sin to have a home. Don't hear me saying it's a sin to have children. Please don't hear me saying it's a sin to want to adopt children from another country. Jeremiah says, this is pure and undefiled religion. To care for the widows and orphans. Do hear me saying, we have the wicked capacity to take any and every good thing and turn it into an idol, where sometimes all of a sudden it's legalism. If you're not adopting someone, maybe you don't love Jesus, because why aren't you adopting? What do you mean, why? Does everyone have to adopt? Well, yeah, because now Russell Moore wrote a book called Adopted for Life, and because we're adopted by God, there's no better way for us to show that we love God than adopting children. Be careful. Could someone love God and not adopt another child? Yes. And couldn't? And I am praying for people that are trying to adopt. I'm giving money to people in our church that are trying to adopt. So please don't send me an email and blast me about adoption. I'm for it. What I want you to hear is, could you be doing that for some other reason that's not as noble as you think it is? And you're doing it for you and how people will look at you and what people will think about you. And that's why so often you expect everyone else to do it, because I'm doing it right. We're doing what you're supposed to do. Why isn't everyone else doing this? And think about it, even with Facebook and Instagram, it's like you look at some of that stuff as I scroll through it and you think, every single woman out there is a culinary gourmet chef. It's like, does every meal have little garnishings and it looks so lovely on the... Why don't you take a pic? It's like no one shows a box that's been torn open on the end and something frozen that you stick in the oven. And yet, 29 out of 30 meals are that. But what do you show on Facebook? This. Like, we eat like this every day. I'm like, really? Do you really? Is it baklava with 7 layers every day? Are you serious? It's like, show the thing that you burned, you know? Here's what we had. And here's the kids. This one's bleeding. They had a big fight. It was an awful day. Instead, everybody's in matching outfits, and we picked pumpkins, and we made homemade gingerbread. I can just smell it. I smell something else, too. Idolatry. Yeah? You know? Idolatry, listen to me. Idolatry takes a good thing and turns it into a God thing, and then it becomes a very bad thing. If you lose 1-0, you're in trouble. If you go from good to God, it's not just good now. It's a God. It's what I live for. It's what I'm known for. It's what I'm all about. It's my whole world. Be careful. If you've never honestly asked God or considered your own heart as to why am I doing this? You should. Why am I doing this? Why am I about to post this? Why is this so important? The heart is deceitful and not as noble as you think. You could adopt children for the wrong reason. You could take care of your home and prepare amazing meals in such a way that it has a whole lot more to do with what everyone thinks about you as you do it than actually loving and taking care of your family. If you stay with it long enough, your idol will lead to a bloated life that starts to come apart at the seams and you don't even see it. It's the man who just can't sleep because his mind is still swirling with all that he has to do at work and everything that he cares about and all his responsibilities, and he thinks he's just a conscientious hard worker when the truth of the matter is he just might be an idolater and he can't turn it off because it's not what he does, it's who he is. And no one else can do it right. So I got to go in earlier and earlier. I got to stay later and later because this is who I am. It's the woman who just can't stop worrying about her kids at every age of life. I mean, they're infants and they're suckling infants. That's obviously a great concern. They look so frail, so little, so pathetic, so needy. But then they're toddlers and they could stick their finger in an outlet. That's scary. Then they're older and they could ride their bike into the street and get hit. Scary. And they start driving. So scary. And you don't know what they're going to do because they're a teenager. And then they become young adults and they're off at college. And it's just as scary, but you're not there. You really don't know, except that you can check Facebook and see how they post the stupid stuff they're doing for the whole world to see. So they definitely can't get a job later because of all the stuff they said that's so bad. And you say, please don't keep doing that. Don't go public with your stupid stuff. But then they go ahead and get married and they have children in their 30s and in their 40s. And now you're worried about the way they're raising those kids because those kids are my grandkids. And it just never stops. And that woman thinks she's a good mom. But maybe she's an idolater. Because if you extrapolate her life out 10, 20, 30, 40 years and boil it all down, you find that all you have is a quivering mass of anxiety. Because she worshiped at the altar of her children. See, when idolatry kicks into gear, you'll find a reason to worry no matter what. Because if that is my life, I've got a reason to worry. I better worry because my entire sense of identity and worth and well-being is tied up in that. So I've got to worry about it. A lot is at stake here. And remember I said, whenever idolatry is in place, you're going to have high highs and low lows. You're going to be inordinately angry when someone blocks you from what's most important to you. And you're angry. Not just angry, I mean angry. You live angry and you can't figure out, why am I so angry? What am I angry about? It's probably idolatry. There's something I'm wanting that I'm just not getting. Life isn't working out. People are in my way. You'll be inordinately fearful with debilitating fear if anything threatens it. You'll be grossly arrogant and prideful if you see any measure of success in it because you think it's all about you. And you'll be very depressed if you fail. Because this is what I live. So look for high highs and low lows. High highs and low lows. Some of you, you could go to a secular therapist and he'd tell you you're bipolar. I would say to you, some of you aren't bipolar, you're idolatrous. And when you live with idolatry, you have high highs. Because the week that my husband's being and doing what I want him, I'm so happy. I'm on top of the world. I'm so happy because this is what I want. And the week that he's not, you could scrape me off the bottom of the lowest valley because I'm not getting, whether it's husband, kids, job, affirmation, peace, comfort, money, you fill in the blank. If there's something else you're living with apart from God, when you begin to live for God and he is the one you live for with your heart, soul, and mind and strength, listen to me, it evens out your emotions. Oh, there's some great joys. And there's some lows, but your lows aren't as low and your highs aren't as ridiculously high because you have an anchor and a stability in your life. You're living for the right things. High highs, low lows. Take those emotions and trace them back. Go from the flare. Think about where you flare up, where you just burst out with an emotion of anger or fear or pull back with just deep sorrow and depression. Trace back from those emotional markers. I call them markers. There's a marker. That should have gotten your attention. Trace it back and say, God, Is there any kind of idolatry behind that intense emotion? Why did I react like that so strongly and so quickly? What is going on? What are the flashpoints in your life? And say, God, show me what I might not be seeing about me. Another reason that idolatry is a big deal is because it's just a shallow substitute for Jesus Christ. And it always leaves you thirsty and looking for more. It's just a substitute for Christ. And that means, finally, my last point, idolatry, you're going to have a specific plan of action and repentance because it just will not go away on its own. This is not one of those things you say, well, time heals. Time will just heal. No, it will not. The longer you live with idolatry unrecognized, the more it binds you and blinds you, the worse your human relationships get, the more coolness and distance you feel between you and God, the more alienation, all the while you're saying, what is going on in my life? What is wrong? Idolatry. So I hope you did what I asked you to do last week. If you didn't, you still have a chance. You can pick one of these up in the Resource Center. Identify what you think might be your own personal idols. Say, God, what is it? Where do I get in trouble? What is it that maybe I'm living for more than you and your glory? But that's not enough, folks. We don't want to just identify our idols. The reason so many people fail to change, listen to me, the reason so many people fail to ever really change is they fail to make specific plans to change. You need to sit down and make some plans. So I've given you step two now with this orange sheet. Once you've identified what you think are possibly your top idols, I want you to get before God and say, help me to put together a plan. You're going to have to think something new. What is it you've been saying to yourself about the kids or about your marriage or about your health or about whatever? You're going to have to put a new biblical thought in there to think right. Say, here's what I should think. Here's what the Bible does say. Write down some new thinking and then write down some new actions. Here's what I'm going to purpose to do. Here's the way I'm going to respond. Here's what I'm not going to do. And then you start praying and say, God, help me to change. So you've gotten specific with specific idols that are the sin beneath the sin. And folks, be encouraged. When you go after this and God starts to help you by his grace, you start to see improvement like you've never seen before. But it's going to take hard work. And you're going to have to get specific. We don't change in fuzzy land. Don't leave it fuzzy. I need to be nice. Yeah, you do. But that's not going to help you very much. What do you need to change? What is it that you're really clinging to? Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and carrying heavy burdens. And I will give you what? You know what one of your biggest burdens is and my biggest burden? It's not what other people do to me. That's hurtful. The idols I carry myself are weighing me down. He said, come unto me. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. It's a good fit. What are you wearing today? Whose yoke are you wearing? Do you have Christ's yoke? Are you living for Jesus Christ? Or do you have the yoke of idolatry? If it's still the yoke of your own idolatry, it's a choke yoke. And that is your biggest problem. As to why things aren't working out. Say, oh God, I need rest. And he says back, put down the idols. Put down the idols. Put down the idols. Say, God, show me what they are. Search me, oh God, and know my heart. He will. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And thank you that your word is written in such a way, it's not just don't do this, do that, stop this, do more of that. God, I thank you that so much of your word deals with the heart, goes after the heart. Lord, I pray that you would get our hearts in this study together. Lord, show us what we're not seeing about ourselves because we wear blinders and we don't see it and our heart is deceitful and desperately sick and we can't even know it. Show us, oh God. And not just that we'll see it and say, ooh, that's bad. Give us grace and power and humility to repent. And if we need to reach out to someone else to help us do it, give us the humility to do that. But, oh God, change us. Change us. Set us free. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.